And when I answer these difficult questions, we're kind of getting into one of them right now today in these verses, we do not want, well, we can, people can approach the Bible in such a way that they adjust it to fit the culture. As the culture progresses or declines, whichever way it's going, is try and update the Scripture to meet the current scientific evidence or the current social opinion. Now, if you think about it, social opinion is constantly moving. We think it's developing, but it's more of going in a cycle. Science, we think it's developing and it's finding absolute truth. And there is absolute truth in science, meaning God did create the universe, but our understanding of it is incomplete. And so what we think is absolutely complete right here, in a few years we may find another piece that changes this and redirects it. The evidence that is laid out one way may change if you add another piece to it. So science itself, if you look at it, we can say it's progressing, and it is progressing, but it's also changing. Science is changing. And what was true for Darwin, for example, Darwin is a cartoon character in science today. His understanding of a cell is so elementary, it's not even real. So we're not making fun of Darwin, except he was dealing with what he could see and what he could understand. We've got better telescopes, better microscopes, more research. We understand DNA. So now we've reached the pinnacle of science. No, we're no more on the top of the pinnacle of science than Darwin was, than Aristotle was. We're still progressing. The truth is out there as far as being in creation, but we're going to continue to find it and develop it. So be very careful when you take your Bible, if you believe it's the eternal Word of God, and adjust it to match science. Because as soon as you get it adjusted, you take this and compare it to science or adjust it to science, science changes, which then will destroy what you compromise in the Bible. Same thing with society. And the same thing with our topic today. So in Ephesians 6, I'm going to read this. we're in the third set of pairs of home instruction that Paul is providing. We'll look at the verses possibly, but he's told the people earlier in chapter 5, coming out of chapter 4, to live in wisdom of Christ and to be filled with the Spirit. And, you know, in our, you know, spiritual climate today of you know, wanting to have emotions and spiritual manifestations, we may take that concept and, you know, how does it make you feel? Do you feel the presence of the Spirit? Paul takes that, he talks about being in the wisdom and filled with the Spirit. He takes it right into the life. What does this look like? And he goes right to the home life. If you're in a marriage relationship, this is what wisdom and being filled with the Spirit would look like. Here's how husbands treat their wives. Here's how wives treat their husbands. Then he goes next, parents and children. Here's how the parents respond to their children, and here's how the children respond to their parents. Now, we're talking about the wisdom that is in Christ, and we're talking about being filled with the Spirit. Well, what about visions and dreams and power, raising the dead? No, we're talking about simply living your life where you've been assigned and manifesting godly character where you're at. And then the third group here is slaves and masters. And again, whoa, slaves. Now we're right into slavery. It's like, what? This is dangerous territory. We should adjust this quickly to match society. We should quickly adjust this, back off. Otherwise, we're going to have all kinds of trouble and people will leave Christianity. I tell you what, people are going to leave Christianity because of their heart. People are going to leave and abandon Christianity because you've made it so progressive, it becomes worthless. It's just like a mirror of culture. Why become a Christian if culture's already there? We're going to embrace the truth. We're going to embrace Christianity because it's going to take us out of the chaos of this cosmos and put it in a place where we can understand the truth. And so here's some verses talking about slaves. And the word is slaves. It's the word doulos. We'll talk about this as we go. The word doulos, it means servant. It can mean bond servant. It can mean slave. It can be a household slave. It can be a slave in a palace. It can be a slave in this culture. We'll talk about Roman culture here today and next week probably. But it depending on the context, if it's just a servant or if it's a slave. Paul begins his epistles calling himself a slave of Christ. They translate it bond servant or servant. It's the same word, doulos. It means a slave. It means you are working for someone else. You are owned by someone else, your rights come secondary to who's in charge of you. And so that's the word. That's what it means. So again, it can be used as a servant, like you're working for someone in a business. It can work, be referred to someone that's serving Jesus Christ as a believer, or it could be someone that's been conquered or captured in war and put into the institution of slavery in the Roman world. And so there it is, slaves. Paul is now going to address slaves and masters. And I'll just read the text, and then we'll spend some time talking about some background, some overviews of it, and then get into the verses. And it's going to take us probably a couple weeks. We want to do this right. But the one thing I don't want to do, I don't want to just back up and say, oh, no, we don't want to talk about this. It's like, really, we want to talk about this. We want to address what does the Bible, how does the Christian approach the issue of slavery? I'll tell you two things. One, Paul does not support it and promote it or call it an institution of God, nor does he give advice on how to break away from it and rebel against it. Instead, he tells you, okay, you find yourself in this situation. Paul is addressing believers at that time in the churches of Ephesus, also in Colossae. And what's amazing is, he's going to write four verses to the slaves and give them instruction and encouragement, and one verse to the masters. Peter is going to do something similar. We'll look at those verses, but he's going to skip the masters entirely. He's going to just address the slaves. And if you step back and let that speak to you, they're writing to the people who are in the church, who are the believers. And it would appear, and it's documented in different places, and we'll try and build this as we go, but it would appear that in the church at this time, there were a lot of slaves. In comparison with masters, more slaves had come to Christ than the masters had come to Christ. Now, we do know that there are masters that have come to Christ in there. We got the book of Philemon, who lived in Colossae, and he's got a slave that ran away and met with Paul in Rome and has come back. So there were masters in there, people that they had houses that the church could meet in. But it appears, especially when Peter writes in 1 Peter, he was encouraging the people that he was writing to, which were slaves. Which is interesting, because it's like they're not telling them to revolt and get out or whatever. And we'll talk about Paul addresses slavery in 1 Corinthians also. But they were instructing them, this is where you are at in history. In society. Is it good or is it bad? That's indifferent. You are here. You have been saved. You are free in Christ. You are now living your life. Live your life in such a way, and it's going to be in Colossians, it's going to be here, it's going to be in 1 Peter. Live your life in such a way that the Lord can reward you at the end, when it counts. And we get, again, this is difficult, because we do not want to undermine or minimalize the fact that everyone's life matters and their dreams and their goals. If it was my sons, I'd want them having goals and visions and hopes for the future. But at the same time, do not let yourself get distracted by the fact that this is temporary. We're moving through this time, and throughout the New Testament, everything is reduced to basically a test. A development. We're going somewhere else that's going to count. Jesus says it. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth and thief can destroy, but store it up in heaven where it's going to count. Here you are, you find yourself in slavery in the first century. I've got dreams, I've got visions. Listen, your dreams and visions for your life here are vapor. I want to become something important. I want to leave my impact on history. Well, okay, seriously, you really want to leave an impact in history? Then serve Jesus Christ. Yeah, but I want to fight for freedom. It's like, again, if that's the calling, if that's the time, if that's the place, then do it. But otherwise, shut up and get back to work. Now, these verses, and Tony knows this, I was never a slave, but I have been in situations, you all have been in situations where you were trapped in some kind of a job making, you know, I started off at a gas station at $1.50 an hour, which was big money for a 14-year-old. I'm not complaining. Then I ended up at Winnebago working for $4.05 in the late 70s making motorhomes. That was fun. That's where I got a couple scars. Got this one right here. I'm proud of it. And then I ended up getting married and starting a family and made some decisions to leave public education as a teacher and go off and take some adventures of my own and try and make my way in the world. And I ended up working again with a family for $4 an hour in a dumpy little factory setting below the poverty line for 2 years. I mean, below the poverty line. I mean, your income taxes, they just send you money back. Please, you're in trouble. We know. And again, I was not a slave, but I know what it feels like to be in a place where you're, again, I've never been a slave. I'm not even making a comparison. But what I'm telling you is the truth. These verses applied to me in that setting. Not being addressed as a slave, but I did have a boss who was paying me $4 and bumped my price up to $4.50 an hour. Ooh, yeah. That was exciting. And again, it made, you know, you made an extra, what would that be? You could figure out, you know, a couple bucks a day, which really, you know, bought you, you know, a gallon of milk. But I was in such, and I was in trouble mentally, emotionally. And these verses told me, listen, just keep going. You do the job, and it's like, it's not fair. It doesn't matter. You do what's right and look for a way out. You know, I made progress and got out of, you know, and worked my way out of that situation. But you understand what I'm saying? These verses that would have been the 20th century, right? We're in the 21st century, right? Okay. I get these numbers mixed up. But they were encouraging to me. It's like, you live your life the way you're supposed to in this oppressive situation. I thought it was oppressive. I'd done a lot of it to myself. But God will see you on the other end. You screw this up, you're going to screw up what's on the other end. You be faithful to what you do, what's right. Now, that's what I took out of that as far as instruction, because he's going to say in Colossians, he's going to say, no matter if you're a master or a slave, you're all going to meet the same master in the end. So you've got a master here who's got slaves. You've got a slave who's got a master. You do your job, and in the end, you're both going to meet the master. And if you're as a master, well, I was the boss, I was the master, I had all the businesses, I had all the money. Right, you're meeting the master. I was down here making $4 an hour. I was oppressed. It's like you're meeting the master. You do your job here, it'll pay off in the end. As a master, you don't do your job, you don't treat people right, you're going to meet the master in the end. And what you sow is what you'll reap. And there's a context in this. And remember, Paul is writing to, interestingly, this style of writing, addressing the home or giving a table of home address, a code of living. It's similar to what they see in the Hellenistic world or even in the Judaized world of Jews at this time. They would address home. How should you live? And many times, most of the time, in fact, you almost say all the time, they would talk to the men, and they'd talk to the masters. They'd give the masters advice on how to rule the slaves. They'd give the men advice on how to rule their family. Paul breaks, he picks up on that idea of giving information to the house, what is the right way of living. But he addresses the wife. He addresses the woman and the man. He addresses the father as the parent, but also addresses the child. And he addresses the slave. In other words, he sees eternal value in the child, the wife, the woman, the slave, the master, the father, the man. You're all one in Christ. You have a different place in society here. Now pick it up and start being a Christian. You do not have to break out and have some kind of great income and a great job to be a good Christian. If this is true, if the Word of God is true, it doesn't. Listen, someday, and I have in the past, and someday in the future, I will again have to live this in a very difficult setting. You are required, you are empowered by the Spirit of God, you have the wisdom of Christ to live this out no matter where they drop you off. They drop you off in the middle of the wilderness somewhere. Here it is, the wisdom of Christ, and here is the Spirit of Christ to do what is right. If you drop you off at the head of a corporation somewhere making billions of dollars flying around the world on your jet plane, here it is. You can have the wisdom of God and be filled with the Spirit, manifest the Spirit of God in your life. No matter where you're at, this will work. So the emphasis here is not, are we for or against slavery? That's another discussion. And we'll address that. This right here is talking to the slaves on where they are at this time in history. Before you even try to break away and have a slave revolt, you better learn how to be a slave. You better learn how to take directions and serve your master as, and he's going to say it four times, as Christ. And here it is. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart. Here it is, the first one. Just as you would obey Christ. There's going to be four commands, and everyone is going to be just as you would Christ. Here's what you do for your earthly master. At what level? Just as you would Christ. Now, Paul is not promoting slavery any more than he's trying to get rid of slavery. He's talking to people, humans, who are in the position of a slave. And how do I be a Christian as a slave? You do your job for your master just like you'd be serving Christ. Verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Now again, you can see addressing slaves, but can you see that addressing me as an employee? How about yourself? Can you see that affecting you as an employee? It's like, listen, I go to work, and whenever the boss comes by, I want to make sure, you know, that he walks through the shop, you know. I don't want to be, like, on my computer checking email or posting something on Facebook, and the kids are just sitting around talking, waiting for the bell to ring. Oh, hi. I'm just posting something on Facebook. I'm going to get right back to class in just a minute. It's like, or if I see him coming, you know, I walk by the door, see him coming, it's like, oh, okay, and I start looking good. That's when, of course, everyone's going to do that. You're not going to try and do a sloppy job. If you see the boss coming, you're going to snap in line. I'm going to do it every time. I still do it. I'm going to be 60. And when the boss comes by, the bosses are all younger than me anymore. And when the boss comes by, it's like, I still snap in line because I want to impress the boss. But this is saying that shouldn't be the only time you snap in line. You should be snapped in line when the boss is, well, public schools, at administrative meeting, every week on Tuesday, and they're gone all day. There's no boss in the building. It's like, oh, well, today's a good day to post stuff on Facebook. No, you should snap in line because this is the right thing to do. And that's, yeah, I'm saying the obvious. But, I mean, talking to slaves here, but it applies to me also, or you. Going on. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. You are not, here's the thing. Well, we're free. Okay, culturally you can say you're free, but okay, let's face it. You're a slave. You're going to be judged by a man. No one tells me what to do. I'm my own man. I make my own decisions. Okay, let's rein this in. You've accepted Jesus Christ. This is the standard by which he wants you to live and the standard by which you're going to be judged. His eye is on you. His eye is on the sparrow. Yeah, but his eye is always on you too, watching. And so whatever you do, you can hide from men. You can duck and change and lie and deceive and get your way through the world without really having to face up to the fact of reality. But in the end, the judge will be there. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. You say, some people, like Paul, calls himself a slave. All the men of God in the Old Testament called themselves slaves or servants of God. They saw themselves in that position. At the end, I'm a slave. At the end, we're all slaves to Jesus Christ. So serve him now. And that's where this is going. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward. Now, we won't get into this week, but this is exciting stuff right here. The Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. This is a basic principle right here. And you know this. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it's a gift. You have to receive this. You don't earn this, and I don't believe you can lose it. Again, tear off on theological debates if you want to. But if you are receiving salvation, you're a child of God, you've been filled with the Spirit, He's given you new life, you are saved, you receive the gift of salvation. You are not going to lose this. You are a child of God. You're going to go to heaven. You're in the body of Christ. But throughout the Bible, it talks about works, and it talks about being judged I'll write the word judged. I'd like to write the word evaluate, but I can't probably spell it. Works judged, and you will be rewarded, or there'll be some kind of recompense, some kind of balancing it out. Works has nothing to do with salvation. But the very fact that you're saved by grace doesn't nullify this category. People want to get off into the reform concept, you know. We're saved by grace. It's all just a gift from God. We just float through this big bubble of election. And in the end, we just get what He chose us to get. Okay, there's a truth in that, of course, especially when we talk about grace. You're just saved because of Christ. Christ gets all the glory. But Christ has now, because you've been born again, has empowered you. He's given you the Spirit. He's given you the life. He's given you instructions. You should be maturing. You should be stronger today than you were yesterday as you continue to progress in your Christianity. And you're doing works. You're gaining more understanding of the balance of reality. Meaning this is temporal. This is a difficult situation. And I hate to even not hate. What I'm talking about is it bothers. I don't want to be overstating these things, because right now my life is very comfortable. Do you understand? I mean, it's easy to stand up here and say, you know, suck it up, get tough, it's going to work out in the end. When, I mean, my day looks like easy, easy, easier, nap time, get up, eat some chips, and go to bed. And then go work at a job I've worked at for 20 years with kids that want to be there. It's like, yeah, you know, get tough. It's like, it's really easy. But there have been difficult days in the past, and believe me, there are going to be difficult days for me in the future. At some point, if it's a disease, if it's family trouble, if it's people you love having trouble, if it's death, the process of death, who's afraid of dying? No one. The process of death is a little concerning. I mean, if I'm going to die right now, boom, lights out, hallelujah. But, sir, you've got about 2.5 years of this left. It's like, what? I mean, you've seen people grow old. It's like, so it's easy up here to stand and preach about all this, but the day is coming for all of us where difficult days are always going to test. God is going to test us. He's going to empower us to meet the test. Now, the whole point here, how you work will be judged and you will be rewarded. This is Old Testament. This is in Proverbs. This is in the Gospels. This is throughout Paul's teaching. In fact, he names the 5 crowns you can get. It's in the book of Revelation. This is because of salvation, you can achieve good works that will result in rewards and inheritance. Now, even if you don't accept Christ, even when they open up the Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Works at the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of Revelation, those whose names... Everyone is brought out back from the dead, and the book of works was opened, and they were examined, and they were rewarded for what they had done. And then they opened the book of life to see if their name was in the book of life, and it wasn't. Well, that's a twisted story. These people are not resurrected to life into the kingdom. They wait until the end, if you put this in a chronological order, you wait until the end of the kingdom age. Now they're brought back out of Hades, Sheol, where they've been waiting, and the great white throne judgment where the Lord appears, and He evaluates every individual on their works. Now these are unbelievers. They're given their rewards, what they deserve. And then, let's check the Lamb's Book of Life. Sorry, your name's not here. And they're cast into outer darkness or cast into the lake of fire along with Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Hades itself is cast into the lake of fire. That's where they're cast with their resurrected state, because everyone's going to live forever, and their rewards into the lake of fire, but not into the kingdom of God. So this concept of works is universal. Everyone will be rewarded for the good and bad they've done. The thing is, some of them will have eternal life to go with it. Some of them will have eternal destruction. And it says very clearly, again, another topic people don't want to talk about, it lasts forever. Jesus, you say, well, Jesus never said this. Well, He said things like this, where the worm never dies, the fire's never quenched. And it's agony. It's like, what's that mean? Well, think about something, yeah, like we walked, we were on a walk yesterday with Tyler. We walked by an apple and it was being eaten by worms. Of course, you know, the 7-year-old like, whoa, look at this. And so we examined the apple being consumed with worms. Now, in our natural world, eventually that apple is going to be gone and the worm's going to have to crawl somewhere else and eat another apple. But in eternity, the worm, it keeps eating because it can never eat through eternity. You are created to exist forever. And the worm will eat you forever. When will it be consumed? Never. How about the fire? You throw a log in the fire burns, and the log is consumed. Here's a place where the fire is never quenched. The log, or the person that's being judged, is never consumed totally by the worm, never consumed totally by the fire. This goes on forever. Why? You're eternal. Take it serious. And now we come back to this. Yes, but I'm a slave in the Roman Empire. It's like, okay, your day is coming for your works are going to be judged. Don't squander your opportunity griping and moaning and how unfair life is. Here's your boss. Here's your master. Serve him as if you're serving Christ. Make your life count so that in the end, you have eternal life in Christ, but he'll also be able to reward you for the good you did in this temporal body. Because in the end, it doesn't matter if you're the master or the slave. What you did is going to be evaluated and rewarded. And just like the worm going to devour forever, your rewards in Christ will go on forever. So you were a slave for 20, 30, 40, 70, 80 years. Do the job and enjoy eternity of rewards for how good of a job you did. Now, this is what Paul is saying to the congregation. And why is he making a big emphasis about it? Because it appears the vast majority of the people are slaves who've come to Christ. Jesus said it. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a wealthy man to come to Christ. It's like when you look at the wealthy men coming to Christ, they don't need it. They're busy. They're consumed with this age. I know the difference. Again, I've never been a slave, but I have been broken, and it's easier to cry out for help when you're making $4 an hour, your family's in poverty, and you have no future. You think you just screwed your life up completely. It's like that's when you cry out, I need help. Now, when things are going well, it's Sunday afternoon, things are fine, it's like, oh yeah, I'll pray quick here. Oh Lord, please bless my children. Amen. It's like life is good. So in other words, sometimes in this temporal world, looking at eternal rewards, the slave who understands, I hope this is temporary, I'm going to do my job and get out of here because I'm looking for a kingdom, is in a better position than the rich man who thinks, I don't want this to ever change. I love my life. I love my world. I want this kingdom to stand forever. It's not. This kingdom is passing away. And you invest everything in this kingdom, you're going to go into the other, and it's going to be flip-flopped. Jesus said it. The last will be first, the first will be last. And I guarantee you, according to the Word of God, there are masters from the first century church that have got salvation and some kind of rewards. Their rewards are down here. And their servants, their slaves, who sat in the Ephesian church, heard the Apostle Paul talk, they did their job serving their master, and in eternity, their rewards are up here. It's been flip-flop. Now, that's not a guarantee. People like to use this as a guarantee. If you're rich here, you're going to be poor there. If you're poor here, you're going to be rich there. Oh, don't you wish that were true? All we'd have to do is embrace poverty, become homeless, and we've got a special place in heaven. There's no special place in heaven for homeless people. There's a special place in heaven for people that have accepted Jesus Christ and served the Lord. Now, if you're homeless and are saved with the life of Christ, and you're doing a job faithfully, living your life for Christ as a homeless person, which is possible, using wisdom of where you're at, being filled with the Spirit, producing the character and the growth of Christ, you will be rewarded in heaven. But just because you're living on the streets doesn't mean you get a special place in heaven. People like to use it, makes them feel good. Well, they're poor here, they'll be rich there. No, it's not one or the other. You can be a master, a good master, treat the slaves right, be crazy wealthy, invest your money, make more money, have a great life, but you now are saved and you're living your life in the power of God, in the wisdom of God, you can also be greatly rewarded. Jesus doesn't say it's impossible for the rich man to be great in the kingdom. He says it's difficult because you've got to get past a huge temptation. Now, that's a lot of stuff that I wasn't planning on saying. But it lays the foundation of why this is here, because Paul is talking to people who are slaves. Now, some information about this. First of all, again, I want to build on this next week too. This is just some information about slavery. Volume. I'm not an expert on slavery. There's volumes on it. And as always, you need to judge and evaluate from your own studies, your own experience, your own insights, you know, what I'm going to say. But here's what I have found out, and I'll be adding to it. And this is a topic that we talk about apologetics here. We're going to dig into this more when you get into apologetics when it comes up, because slavery, again, I'll say a few things about this. Slavery is addressed not just in these verses. I mean, this is not, well, look, here's these difficult verses in Ephesians. I mean, how hard has it been so far? And how hard has this been so far? Well, are you supporting slavery? No, we're supporting people that are in slavery. We're not saying it's good or bad. We're saying they're slaves. They're slaves that are in Christ, that you're not going to get them out. For Paul to start a revolt would be a crime. He is no position to start. His message is not fight slavery. His message is bring the good news to the slaves. Set the captive free. And that total freedom is going to come when the king comes back. That was Paul's mission. He's just doing what he's called to do. So is it good or is it bad? That's not what's being addressed. The issue is, slavery has been around at some level for years. So, well, finally it's not, we don't have it anymore. Okay, wake up, cupcake. There's slavery in the world. You read Revelations. One of the things Babylon is judged for is their selling and marketing, is they're selling the souls of people. The great kingdom of Babylon that overthrows and kills Christians will be very active in slave trade at some level. It's there. So you can go back to the beginning, go all the way through history. It's a matter of reality. It's there. So we got to do something with it. The difficult thing about, when we get into apologetics, is the Bible, it seems to very easily adapt to the society. Like when Moses gives the law, rules for slaves are there. It's like, if you have a slave, here's how you do it. It's like, no slavery. The 11 commandments, the 11th being no slaves. Instead, there's no 11th commandment. Instead, you get into the text of the document. It says, okay, here's how you treat slaves. And there's certain rights they have. In other words, it's similar. We'll talk about Hammurabi's code. Hammurabi, a similar time period, about 300 years before Moses, also addressed slaves. So they had some kind of rules for slavery. There's different types of slavery. Now, here's some information. Again, the problem is the Bible doesn't just come out and say slavery is an evil institution from Satan, never have slavery. Instead, it kind of walks into society, says, okay, so here we are. I see some of you are in slavery. Here's what we're going to do. Here's how you live the Christian life. Moses, in the culture that he's going into, it's like, okay, they're coming out of slavery. They're going into a land that's got slaves. The ancient Middle East had some kind of slave going on. It's like, okay, our country will not have slaves. No, you will probably end up having slaves, but here's going to be some rules and guidelines for slavery. Again, so are you supporting it or against it? It's like, it's going to be a reality. What are you going to do with it? Okay, again, here we go. Number one, civilization of Mesopotamia, Anatolia, we're talking about Turkey, Syria, you know where Syria's at, the Canaanites in Egypt, and the Aegean world, that's the Greek world, had slaves. But none of these would be called a genuine slave society. So two things, slave society and not a genuine slave society. A slave society is a society that is laced with slavery at every area. Again, this is me giving you a quick summary. These people had slaves. In other words, there would be people that were available for slavery. They would do things like household duty, or they'd be entertainers, or there'd be something that they'd be used for, but they weren't throughout society. Maybe the rich would have one or two or three slaves in their household doing household duties. There may be temples that would have slaves working for the temples. Maybe some kind of, you know, the very wealthy would have like agricultural slaves doing their work compared to cattle. They're listed along with cattle. Hammurabi's code and other places, you've got cattle. Abraham, oh my gosh, what are you going to do with this? Abraham goes down to Egypt where he tells Sarah to lie, say you're my sister so they don't kill me because they're so beautiful. I mean, we've had the same problem. But it's like, don't kill me because, so just say you're my sister and they'll treat me good. And then he finds out he's lying and the Pharaoh sends him away. with much cattle and many slaves. In other words, here, let me pay you for your time. Here's some cattle, here's some sheep, here's some men, here's some women. There you go. And so Abraham goes, oh, no. We don't. It's like, okay, get in line. I've got more cattle and more slaves. And this is Abraham, the founder of your faith, the founder of the Jewish faith, the Christian faith, the Muslim faith. There it is. Again, that's sketchy. But that's what they claim. Now, then he hands it down to Isaac. And Isaac is one of the patriarchs that never leaves the promised land. He's born there, stays there. His father left and came back. His son is going to go up north and come back and get where he gets his wives, two of them which are slaves. And then his grandson Joseph is going to end up taking the whole family down to Egypt. But Isaac himself never leaves the land. But one thing he does is he digs wells. Isaac dug a well in Beersheba. It's the land of the seven oaths, the seven promises, Beersheba. It's like, okay, so Isaac out there, man, just leave Isaac out there digging that well. No. Read the text. He didn't dig any well. He's doing this. Yeah, let's dig one here too. I'll be back later. Let's get it started. Who's digging the well? The sheep, the cattle, the camels, the slaves. It's like, where did he get these slaves? He inherited them from Abraham. It's like, what are we doing? I mean, this just goes on and on. Then Jacob's got slaves. In fact, he's got two handmaids. His wives each come with a slave. Sarah, Abraham's wife, she had a slave. Not only did she have a slave, it's like, hey, tell you what, I want my slave to sleep with my husband so I can get a child. Let's do this. It's like, what? It's like, that's a scandal. It's like, but that's, and one thing you see in Genesis, if you go through Genesis and just look at everything again, get a different angle on Genesis, every family in Genesis it's not right. It's not normal. What do you call that? A family? Dysfunctional. Every family, look at, first family, husband and wife, they screw up the Garden of Eden. Then they have two kids. They kill each other. And then they go on, and all the way down, Noah's family, Abraham's family. His first son is with another woman that his wife hooked him up with. It's like, what is going on? Now, part of that was part of the culture, part of the rules of law at that time. But every one of them is dysfunctional. So don't go to Genesis and find the model family. Because what is pointed out there is they fell, and everything is falling apart. You look at the genealogy. It gives you how old they lived, and then what happened? They died. This person lived this long, and then what happened? They died. What happens to everybody? They die, they die, they die, they die, they die. And everyone's dysfunctional and dying. Welcome to the new world. It's like, so this is the people of God? This is God trying to get his promise, his truth into the world. And he's got to use these people that are dying, these dysfunctional families, and trying to get this thing up and flying so he can send the Savior who will eventually come back, save everyone from sin, and then establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness. And the whole Bible is just laced with this kind of behavior. So now we've got slavery. So what are you going to do? Is God going to send a law? And no slavery. He's going to send laws that there's going to be some kind of control, some kind of guidance of slaves. Keep this in mind. Number two, the ancient Near East had slaves for a huge agricultural operation. I think I said this already. Assyria and Babylon began to use slaves for industrial reasons. Weavers, leather workers, gem cutters. In other words, they began to be skilled craftsmen. So now, again, there's a balance to this whole thing. Do not let me underplay this or oversell it or anything. But a lot of these people that are slaves are in a world, they do not have an economy, a society like we have today, where there's certain things you can go to college, get a degree, plug into this, and you just got these little tracks of life. Even in school, you go, which way you want to go in your school? What's your future? It's like it was a lot of times the government was basically military that would go out in the spring and conquer more territory, send all the goods back, and there's your profit for the year. It was the military conquering other countries. That was what's the industrial plan? Let's conquer to the north this year. And they'd conquer, bring it back. Hey, good year this year. That's the way they work. And so you couldn't just say, well, I'm going to start a business. A lot of times you had to get a skill and find someone who was, and again, sometimes the scales were balanced. We have, if you understand this or not, we have a middle class in America. It was designed that way. We've been talking about this on Tuesday nights. The kingdom of God, the theocracy that God set up, was the tribes came into the land. They're each given territories. You know this. You can look at your Old Testament maps. And in those territories, each clan or tribe or family was then assigned land. So you would have your land, where you would have your garden, you'd have your vines, you'd have your fig trees, you'd have your your agriculture, you could raise your family, you could sell your product, you could take care of yourself. Every man worked in his own field, took care of his own plot, and then when he died, his family would inherit it, and they'd continue to live. God designed Israel to be a land of middle class. In fact, you don't even want a king. Just follow my directions and live in the land, and everything will be fine. Finally, they kept getting invaded, and all they weren't following God. They said, we need a king. First thing he says, Saul, we want a king. Samuel says, you don't want a king. He says, if you get a king, let me tell you, the first thing he's going to do is mandatory take from you your crops, taxation. Because I got a government I got to run. I got a military I got to sustain. And also, he's then going to start taking some of your sons and daughters as slaves. Oh, I need people to dig wells for me. I need people to build roads for me. I got to organize this whole country. I need some people. I need a workforce. And now you're going to put yourself into slavery. I encourage you, follow the word of God and what he's planned for you and keep your middle class alive. They says, no, we want a king. And here's what happens. The middle class goes like this. And you're going to have this upper class oppressing the other people more and more. And it got so extreme that books like Micah, we went through Micah now, we went through Amos, are talking about the rich oppressing the middle class. It talks about the poor. When you talk about the poor in the Bible, I'm off subject, stay with me please. We talk about the poor in the Bible, the poor in Micah and Amos, and the prophets we're talking about on Tuesday night, the poor are having their houses taken from them. They're having their estates taken from them. They're having their, you remember Naboth in the vineyard? Ahab wanted the vineyard. Naboth says, no, God forbid I'd sell you my vineyard. It's my family inheritance. It was given to my family by the Lord when Joshua divided the land up. This is our family's vineyard. We're middle class people. This is my vineyard. My family lives off this. I can't just sell it, cash out. Hey, look at all the money I got. Now my family's wiped out. So Ahab goes home, he's crying, laying on his bed, sobbing. And then Jezebel comes and says, what's wrong? He says, I wanted to buy the vineyard and Naboth won't sell it to me. She says, let me show you how to be a king. She going out, she found a couple guys to lie. We heard him blaspheme the king and blaspheme God. They take him into court by the city gates. Says, did you hear this? Yeah, we did. It's like, you can't blaspheme God, you can't blaspheme the king. And they stone to death. Jezebel comes home and says, hey, good news. Naboth's dead, you can go buy the vineyard. That is an example of where the poor came from. The upper class, the high, ended up pushing the poor by taking their houses, their estates, their vineyards, and they became poor. In other words, the middle class was pushed into poverty. When we talk about the poor in the prophets, we're not talking about the homeless people in the streets. We're talking about the middle class who are a functioning society that were pressed down and oppressed by law, illegal corruption in the courts, and they had nowhere to turn, and they just got driven out of their homes, and now they're in the streets with no possessions, and the rich got richer, not because they're smart businessmen, but they used the courts. Guess who's always with them? Guess who's all, besides the corrupt courts, guess who's always standing with them and come down in judgment? The priests and the prophets. Because the priests and the prophets, they've got to make money. They've got to make a living. And when they see this going down, guess where they're going to switch to? Boop. They're not stupid. It's like they come up here, and when these guys get judged, the priests and prophets go down with them. And these are the people, the poor, that God's talking about. Again, there are places where they talk about the destitute. They're talking about the widow. Those that are destitute. Those are people that have had bad fortune, or life has dealt them a bad hand. The prophets are talking about the middle class being destroyed. And so God tells them, you do not want a king, and you get sum it up, because he's going to destroy your middle class and push you into poverty. So, how'd that come about? There it is. Number three, skills craftsmen. Then they develop a skill, and now in this society, and you've got upper class, if you could develop a skill, you could find someone to work for. So again, it's not that we call it slavery, but it's like, okay, graduate from high school, go to college, pick up a $75,000 debt, then go out and find a company where you're going to sit in a cubicle for the next 40 years and work for them as you try to pay off your debt and pay for some place to live. It's like, I felt like that before. That feels like slavery. Well, you're free. Free to go to work to pay off my debt. It'd be easier to say, hey, I'll just stay here. I'll just live at the office. And you just feed me. And it's like, I remember telling Tony, again, I've never been a slave, so I do not know. But I remember telling Tony back in the 80s, slavery sounds like a better deal. I could just show up. It's like, hey. And that people did in the Old Testament. It's called a bond servant. There's a whole law in the book of Moses. If someone goes into debt, you can find someone. Tell them, I will work for you. And it was a 7-year period. I will be your bond servant. It's like a slave, except there's a legal limit. I'm completely upside down. I'll just work for you for 7 years, and then they'd take care of them. You know, they take care of their needs, provide for them, and you just work. And after 7 years, you could have maybe saved a little money. You could have kind of got ahead. And after 7 years, you're free to go. And I got some extra cash. I can go out and start again. It's like a son coming home for a second shot. It's like they go off and spread their wings and crash. Okay, come on back. And we're going to load you up again here and push them out of the nest the second time. That's what it was, an indentured servant. You get a second shot at life. Which, how many of you wish, I know I do, that at some point in my life I could have just walked up, knocked on someone's door. Can I be an indentured servant for 7 years? Just 7 years and just take care of me because I'm destitute. They say, sure, we got somebody. They give me some kind of, and I'm a gym stone. I can cut stones. I'm a shop teacher. I'm a guitar player. Whatever. It's like I can do this thing. It's like, yeah, for 7 years, they'll take care of me. I can make a little extra cash somehow and get out. That was in the law of Moses. Now, you know what happened after 7 years, what they could do? You know this, right? If after 7 years, he says, okay, it's time for you to go. And then there's a whole bunch of laws about if you got married during that time and had children by the time. Oh, you don't want to hear all this right now. But if you got married during that time, you know, like your master provided you with a wife and you had a child or children during your 7 years of an indentured servant, your 7 years is up. Congratulations. You're free to go. You got to save some money. Yeah, I save some money. Okay, see ya. And it's like, what about my family? Oh, no, we keep the family. What? It's like, well, I invested in them. That's in the Bible. It's like, what are you going to do about that? And so what you could do if the man, the servant, the slave, wanted to stay, and some of them would, they'd say, I don't want to go. I like where I work. I like my occupation. I like my life. Then they could take their ear, you know this, their earlobe, put it to the doorpost. You read this? You know this verse? And they take an awl or a stake, a metal tool, and pin their ear to the door through the earlobe, pull it out, and now, okay, we've got a lifetime commitment. You now belong to this master. Now, did he do it to you? No. It's like, no. You willingly, that's the sign. I've now given myself to this master because things are so good in my master's house that I don't want to go out and try it again. I want to stay right here. Plus, you got my family. And so I will save my family. Okay, it's like, what? What is that? It's not America in the year 2019. That's what it is. But it's the world in which the Bible came about. Here we go. Point three. In the A-N-E, that's ancient Near East, Babylon, Mesopotamia, Israel, Egypt, Syria, Turkey. In the ancient Near East, some slaves had their own cylinder and stamp seals to conduct business in their own signature. In other words, you're a slave working for this guy, this company, but you've all like a branch company. You got your own business that there's your suppliers. You're making your own money. And besides being able to sign your own name and have your own seal, they found the seals of slaves. They could also have their own slaves. Like you'd be an upper slave. Name someone in the Bible that was a slave that had slaves. Joseph. Joseph in Potiphar's house. He was so good that he rose to the top and he was in charge of all the slaves. In fact, Joseph had his own place, his own little place to live, and have his own. And then he'd come up and he'd have his little checklist of duties that he needed. He worked for Potiphar, but here, okay, you guys are going here. You guys take care of this. We got to get this done today. And that was Joseph's job. And Joseph was in such an elite position that guess what? Potiphar's wife saw Joseph. It's like, hey, she wanted some action. And it's like, he's like, no, I cannot betray my master because Joseph is living with an understanding. You can see he's understanding there is a God above Potiphar. I ain't going to do this thing. And then when she lies about him, and he ends up in prison. So that's a whole story about it. You want to talk about tests and trials? Joseph is your example. Sold by his brothers. Oh. Joseph is such a good son that Jacob's got all these sons. And okay, this is okay. No. bad attitude. Levi and Simeon, they just fly off the handle. They want to kill everybody. And, you know, he got all this. And finally, he comes down to Joseph. Finally, a son. It shows some character. Finally, a son shows some integrity. It's like, my gosh. And as these guys, they've proven, and Jacob, no, he knows this. You know your children. He knows his children. But Joseph, I tell you what, Joseph, someone's got to take over after me. I like the way you think. And he began to partner up with Joseph, getting him in a position where he's going to put him over this whole thing. You're going to, like, Isaac inherited Abraham, Jacob inherited Isaac instead of Esau. You've got Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah coming all, Issachar, Naphtali, and you come down to Joseph and then eventually Benjamin. It was finally Joseph was the one that had the care, and he got the coat of many colors. It's like, why? His favorite son. Favorite, not, oh, favorite. It's like the one I can trust. I've got favorite students at school. Why are they favorite? Because when I turn my back, you don't do something stupid. It's like I can walk away and know that you're going to take care of business. And he put Joseph in charge. In fact, Joseph would come back and say, well, how things go today, Joseph? Dad, not good. I was watching, and they're eating the sheep. I mean, every night's a beer party around the fire with they're eating the lambs. It's like, why didn't we sell some? Well, because they ate half of them. It's like, oh. And so finally, here he comes. He's going up and check on my, up in Dothan. He goes up north. And they say, hey, here comes that dreamer. Because at the same time, not only had Jacob chosen Joseph, God had chosen Joseph. And he's given him dreams. He's got, Jacob's got a plan. Joseph's got a character. He's got a plan and a vision. And Joseph, God is supporting that by saying, basically, you know, the dreams, you're going to be the ruler. You're going to be the ruler over this whole tribe. You're going to be the one who inherits this. And they say, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. And then, what is it? Is it Judah steps up and says, no, let's not kill him. Let's make some money on it. Let's throw him in a pit and sell him to the Midianites. So here comes the Midianites. That's their cousins coming from the land of, on the other side of the Jordan. They're coming through the land on their way to Egypt with a caravan. Then they got pots and vases and food and spices, but they've also got people. They're going to sell people. It's like, hey, we got something we can sell you. We got a slave here, 30 pieces of silver. We'll sell you them. It's like, let me see him. It's like, you know, probably squeezed his arms, you know, looked at his hair, checked his teeth. It's like, all right, 30 pieces of silver. We can make that. We can make that back in Egypt. So they hook him up and take Joseph, chosen by Jacob, chosen by God, who's got a vision. The only decent one of the whole lot is now on his way to slavery into Egypt. It's like, why would God punish a man like that? It is a test and it's preparation for the future. This is the way the glory is going to come into Joseph's life. Now, Joseph, understand, again, he was there for 13, 14 years in this position. So there's going to be plenty of room for Joseph to say, you know, I'm just going to end this. This is a waste. I mean, I had a good life and now I'm in a foreign land. He's got to learn a different language. You know how difficult that could be. But Joseph somehow managed to keep his eye on God's goal, God's dream. That's probably why God gave him those dreams. I mean, this dream is bigger than you, Joseph. You're going to go from point A to point B, and that's I'm going to take you there. Now, how you get there is not your concern. Just know you're going from point A to point B. The same thing Paul would be telling the slaves. It's like, you are children of God. You have an inheritance. It doesn't matter how you get there. I'm going to take you to glory. Now, while you're here, just be faithful to me and serve your master so I can reward you in the end. But we're, it's like, it doesn't matter. You don't need to be great in this age to be great in the kingdom of God. Same thing here. Joseph does his job, and he ends up, you know, the whole story. Then he's lied about in Potiphar. He rises to the top. Not, okay, Jacob liked him. God liked him. Potiphar. So Potiphar put him in charge of everything except the food he ate. In other words, Potiphar would get up and he'd go, oh, breakfast. Oh, another decision. What do I want for breakfast? Now, he's making crazy money. He's got industry. He's got profits. He's got sales. He's got slaves. He's got property. It's like, but I don't need to worry about that because the same thing Jacob saw that God promised Potiphar seeing, and Joseph's running the place. So everything's good. Okay, this is not as good as my dad's house, but I've landed on my feet. Things are good. And then comes Potiphar's wife. She's in this group over here, worthless. And she comes over here and she lies about Joseph. And Potiphar, again, some stories say, Potiphar probably suspected she was lying, Because if Joseph had done what Potiphar's wife said he'd done, which was attack her sexually, that would be death. That would be, it's like, no, you're going to die. It's like, you don't mess with my wife. But instead, it's like, he puts him in prison, puts him on ice. Just going to just set this guy aside. It's like, because he knows Joseph. Out of nowhere, Joseph does this. It's like, I don't think so. Plus, he knows his wife. I mean, it's not like, she probably had a reputation herself. So he knows both these people. And now Joseph is in prison. A good time for Joseph to say, I've done the best. Listen, I've been here. These stories, I've never been a slave, but these stories have encouraged me, and they should encourage you. It's like you've got your back against the wall. This is not going to work out. It's like, wait a minute. This is bigger than me. I'm just going to do what I'm supposed to do. I can't see anything but this little tunnel vision right here, but I'm just going to do what's in front of me and wait. And if I die, I die. But I'm going to keep going and do what is right. Joseph is in prison. And you know what happens. It's like comedy. It's a true story. It's history. But then the prison guard, what's he see? He sees Joseph is very true. He's not your common prisoner. It's like, here, Joseph, I got to go somewhere. Here's the keys. Make sure everyone gets fed tonight. But you're in charge of the prison. So Joseph ends up running the prison. Now the guard puts him in a position of leadership. It's like, He didn't corrupt this. He just stayed there and did what was right. Until finally a guy comes out, you know, the baker and the butler come out. They're the same guy. Yeah, the butler, the wine taster, he gets promoted. The butler gets his head cut off. Anyway, they go and they have it tell Pharaoh. And, of course, Pharaoh sees this. And finally Pharaoh takes him and does the same thing. Puts him at the top. There's only one person more powerful than Joseph in Egypt, and that's the Pharaoh himself. So you went from being the head of inheriting a tribe to being the head of the most powerful country in the world. Because God did what? He tested and prepared you through this process of totally unjust slavery. Being sold like a piece of meat, being treated like a piece of meat, and ending up in prison and always stepping up and doing the right thing. It's like, and what did God do? God reward. Now again, this test and the reward came in time. Paul's not promising the slaves in Ephesus it's going to happen. You know, your best life now. It's like, no, your best life now is a slave. But there's a better life coming. That whole best life now is, you got to be so careful with it because it would undermine this very message. You are not having your best life now. You are working for a master, but you can do your best job now, which will convert into the biggest, best reward for a kingdom where it really matters. So that best life now can really get people disillusioned. It's like, I'm not having my best life now. It's like, you don't need your best life. You don't want your best life now. And you know the end of that story. If you're having your best life now, you're on your way to hell. I mean, does that make sense? I mean, just do the math. I'm having my best life now. Now, I told you, I've got a great day planned, great afternoon. I'm excited about it. It's like, but if this is the best day of my total existence, I'm going to hell. Because heaven itself, my first moment in heaven, I don't know this for sure. I've never had this happen. But I have indication of this, and so do you. My first moment in heaven is going to dwarf anything in earth. It's like, I'm not going to be like, oh, I just wish I could go back and mow the yard one more time. It's like, now maybe Tony will be here saying, I wish he was here to mow the yard just one more time. But I'm not going to be like, oh, yes, but my yard was so green in West Des Moines. I'm going to be like, whoa, I'm out of here. It's done. So if you're having your best life now, if you're trying to teach have your best life now, you have no way of, you can't teach this except to say someday you'll be second in charge of Egypt, which is a lie. Some of you are never going to go any further than you are right now. Me. I'm going to work a few more years and retire. I'm going this. I'm not going anywhere. Well, someday I'm going to be, maybe, if God's going to do something. I'm not planning. I'm going to just do, I've got tunnel vision. I'm just going for the finish line. I got my eyes set on Christ. If God wants to make me ruler of Egypt, I'll probably say no. I want to go back to the middle school shop where I can control things. All right, I'll pray. Yeah, we got to point three. This two-week lesson may take, I know that's, for me, again, there's the issue of slavery here, but there's also the attitude, I've never been a slave, so it's like, well, you can't relate to these verses. I can't relate to the concept of being a literal slave, but I can relate to the fact that sometimes you're not in the best position. And that best position doesn't really matter. You still have the wisdom of God available, and that's what Paul's writing about. And you still have the ability to have the Spirit work in your life. You still have the chance to mature and do what's right at this point, which is going to result in rewards in eternity. And there's two things happening here. Do what's right, and also there is another kingdom coming. And that's what you see right here. And that is what Paul is writing to the slaves in Ephesus, who are apparently reading it or hearing it read to them. And the slaves in Ephesus, some of them were teachers. Some of them were language teachers. By this time, there's a whole class. They're teaching everything. And these slaves are here in this church, and Paul's encouraging them not to rebel and take over the kingdom of Rome, but it's like, do your job here because the better days are coming. Again, not supporting slavery, and not trying to get rid of slavery, but trying to address it where it's at for the people that matter, if that makes sense. And there's much more we're going to say. I'll talk about this some more later. I'll pray, and we're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look at the Scriptures. We ask that we may handle these things diligently and correctly, that we not twist them to fit what we want them to say, but actually use them and let the Word of God and the Spirit of God breathe into our own lives, our own soul, to become the people you want us to be so we ourselves can be prepared for your future kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.